We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin Paul's prayer that begins in verse 15 and goes all the way to verse 23 at the end of the chapter. Tonight we're going to be covering verses 15, 16, and 17, Lord willing. Last week we concluded our study of Paul's barakah, his word of praise of the glory of the grace of God. And it was a wonderful passage, it still is. And there he revealed God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ and the blessings that flow to us in the midst of his execution of his purpose. In those 12 verses, Paul praised God the Father for his grace, for the love that moved him to choose a people for himself in Christ and adopt them as his own children, all according to his own good pleasure. In all these blessings, the glory of his grace and of all of his attributes is revealed to us. Then, moving from the decrees of the Father in eternity past, Paul showed us that we who are in Christ have been redeemed from bondage to the power of sin and have been forgiven our sins through the shedding of the blood of the Son on the cross. Paul showed us God has made known to us the mystery of his will, and that it is God's eternal will and purpose that all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ, not just a good teacher, not just a good man, but the Son of God himself. In Christ, there will be a union of the eternal with that which has been created, the heavenly with the earthly, all to the glory of the triune God. Christ will restore harmony to the whole universe. He's the focal point, not just the instrument, through which all of this occurs. It's all about him. And God desired that we should know and understand this plan of redemption of his, the mystery of his will, Paul calls it, which during the previous ages, as we saw, was hidden by him, and which cannot be known or understood by human reason or study. It must be revealed by God. This too is of his grace. This too he does according to his good pleasure to those he's chosen in Christ, that we would know him. And that's going to be what this prayer is about in the passage, the portion of the passage we look at tonight, that we would know God. Not only have the people of God received all these gifts, but we have received an inheritance given in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have this certain inheritance. It's like a will, but it's irrevocable. Not according to anything anybody has done or will do or which God foresaw that we would do, but according again to his own purpose and the counsel of his own will. He didn't consult any outside advisors. So we have this promise and a guarantee of future glory. This inheritance is bequeathed to us by God as in a will, but again, cannot be changed. And we've seen that the triune God is still working. He didn't just stop with the eternal decrees. Still working in fulfillment of this eternal plan. It's his work that matters, not ours. God had and still has this purpose, a purpose in all the things in which we've read now in verses 3 through 14. There's a purpose to all of it. And this purpose is certain to be fulfilled. He who in his love has predestined his people to adoption as his children will never forsake them, but will carry out his plan to the finish. He who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can frustrate his design. See, we see all of this horror that goes on in the world, but it cannot stop. It cannot impede the progress of God's plan. And of course, as we've seen, his eternal purpose is the redemption of his people, his own possession in Christ. That's what all of this about is, gathering a people to himself in and through his Son. The blessings that Paul enumerated in verses 3 through 14 have been obtained for us have already been obtained. The work has been done. We're saved by works, but it's the work of Christ in his sinless life and in his atoning death on the cross. And these blessings have been applied to us by God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, the message of the cross, by the Spirit's imparting to us new spiritual life. In Adam, we all died spiritually. Now the Holy Spirit comes and has imparted new spiritual life to us. And he has sealed us in Christ. He's been given to all who has been joined by him into union with Christ as a pledge. The Holy Spirit indwells you in part as a pledge of this inheritance, a pledge of future glory. The day of redemption, God is going to gather all of his people to himself, fully cleansed, freed from all the effects of sin, freed from the desire to sin, and he will dwell among his people for all eternity. All the saints in Christ, though undeserving of his grace, share in Christ's victory over all evil. And so in this we see the glory of God. Paul keeps repeating this. We see the glory of God all to the praise of his glory. This is after the clocks are turned off. We share in this victory. And it's all, Paul tells us, to the glory of the Father. Now that's a short summary of what it took us 7 weeks to go through. The blessings are almost indescribable. We have the Word of God condescending to speak to us. But these are heavenly things that we've all received. And remember, verses 3 through 14 was one long sentence, 202 words, I believe. Now, verse 15, Paul begins another long sentence. How long is this one? It's 169 Greek words. One sentence again. There are two sentences from verse 3 through verse 23. This is Paul's prayer for believers in Ephesus. He turns now from his word of praise to God to this word of prayer. And like the barakah that we saw, this prayer contains an enormous amount of very important doctrine. Paul fills his praise of God and his prayers with doctrine. There's as much biblical teaching in this chapter as there is anywhere in Scripture. So let's turn to verse 15. We'll read the rest of the chapter. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the apostles you sent. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our hearts and our minds and our eyes to hear you, to hear the gospel and to believe, to know you, to know of your goodness, your love, and your mercy, and your grace. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit who has convicted us of our sin and continues to take of Christ's and glorify him. So, Lord, as we look into this magnificent passage, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would deliver this word to us in power. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is clearly another remarkable passage. I really cannot find words to describe what we have here in this chapter, either in the Barakah or in this prayer of Paul's. I mean, do you ever remember praying like this? And he fills his prayer with so much doctrine. He teaches us so many things about God and about what God has done in and for us. The man who sent this joyful prayer to the Ephesians, by the way, where was he when he wrote this? He's in jail. He's in custody. He's a prisoner in Rome. And yet, notice this joy that just flows out of him. Spurgeon said this about this passage here, how Paul glows as he writes on this great theme. He waxes warm and rises to an enthusiasm of eloquence. We could not stop to explain his words that were to spoil their mystic poetry. Oh, to have a heart that can glorify God as Paul did. Truly, if we know ourselves to be one with Christ and know the privileges that come to us through that blessed gate, we may indeed extol him with all our heart and soul. Not difficult to see how Spurgeon became the great preacher he was. But Paul's gratitude here for the grace of God just overflows. Why? Because not only had he received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, which he recounts here, but so had so many who had heard the gospel when he preached and responded in faith. So he says, for this reason, he doesn't cease giving thanks. What reason? What does he mean, for this reason? Because of those spiritual blessings that God had lavished on the Ephesians. He is exalting the grace of God in the Ephesians now. God's lavishing of his grace on undeserving sinners always lifted Paul. And that's the theme not only of the Barakah, but of Paul's prayer here. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Here he is in Rome. Now he's in his own rented house, but he's under guard. He has no freedom of movement. And he's rejoicing. We think we have a bad situation. Well, he's a prisoner. And he's rejoicing. Though he was a prisoner when he wrote his letter, he was allowed to have visitors. We see that in the book of Acts. And we see it in some of his letters toward the end of his life, of which this was one. So he was able to maintain some connection with the churches where he had visited and the churches he had planted, even in Asia Minor, in Europe as well. This letter goes to Asia Minor. It's been 4 or 5 years since he was in Ephesus. But look what it says. He had heard of the faith in Jesus that existed among them. How did he hear? Well, he was, again, allowed to have visitors. He'd been aware of their faith and of their love for all the saints. And we've seen this kind of thing in Paul's letters before. The news of your faith and love for the brethren has spread throughout Achaia. We don't know how he heard. Maybe Silas, maybe Timothy, maybe Priscilla or Aquila, maybe Apollos, all of whom had ministered in Ephesus, some of whom had visited Paul in Rome. But through somebody, he heard of their faith, their love for the brethren. And you know, this is the one personal note in this whole letter. This is it. Other than that, this is a letter that's written essentially to all believers over all of time. He'd heard of their continuing faith, though. And their faith was manifested in what? In their love for one another and for all the saints. That's how their faith was manifested, in love. Love for God is demonstrated in our love for one another. What's Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They'll know you're my disciple if you love one another. Paul's not talking about our feelings either here. He's talking about these people, any Christian, self-sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another without regard to whether that other person deserves anything from us and without regard to any benefit to ourselves. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Godly love is the product of faith. It's the evidence of the genuineness of faith. One cannot grow fruit, one says, without the tree on which it grows. Faith is the tree on which fruit, love, grows. Matthew 7, Jesus touches on this very subject. Verse 17, so every good tree bears good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. So we think of faith as the tree and love as the fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. Our Lord continues, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, Paul cites faith, the tree, and love, the fruit here, in the case of the Ephesians. And he is ecstatic about it. He's overjoyed because self-sacrificial love is a characteristic mark of a true Christian. John 13:35, I just alluded to this. By this, men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Puts it in form of a commandment in the preceding verse and in chapter 15 of John, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The faith and the love of the Ephesians had reached beyond their own local congregation. This is a sound model for us. If we are truly his disciples, it must be said of us, as Paul said of the Ephesians, I've heard of your love for all the saints. So he gives thanks. He says, I don't cease giving thanks. Paul was a praying man. He doesn't cease giving thanks. Who's he giving thanks to? Somebody said God? Yeah. He's not giving thanks to them. He's giving thanks for them, to the one who poured out his grace and blessing on them. He's giving thanks to God. He doesn't cease giving thanks to God. I found this in about 5-6 different epistles, this same kind of line. He doesn't cease giving thanks to God because it's God who had chosen them in Christ, brought them to faith in him, and blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul thanks God for their conversion, for their lives of faith, because it was God who brought this about. We must cease denying God his deserved praise for his saving of sinners. Paul's grateful to God for the blossoming of the gospel in Ephesus. And throughout that region, by the way, Paul had spent 3 years there, and his gratitude for the work that God had done there through him, but it was God's work, and Paul knew that, it shines through here. The triumphs of the gospel in the fields of his former labors give him great joy. And notice his heart for prayer. I want to look at just a couple of these because he repeats this line in so many of his letters. Philippians 1:4, beginning in verse 3, Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He thanks God for their faith. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And by the way, this passage in Colossians is another one of these sentences that goes on and on and on. But I think you get the point. And then Romans 1:9. Paul takes an oath that he prays for them. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. Calls God to witness to what he's saying, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul had a love for the brethren that you cannot miss it. It's unmistakable. And he teaches us, by the way, to make mention of the brethren in our prayers. Well, now in verse 17, having expressed his gratitude to God for the work God had done in the Ephesians, and still continuing in the same sentence he began in verse 15, Paul now turns to the content of his petitions on their behalf. He begins with thanksgiving, though. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, we've got a lot to unpack here in this short verse. The giver here is the Father. But how are we to understand these words of Paul? First, in what sense is the Father the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? In what sense is the Father the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God incarnate. He's of co-equal rank with the Father. He's in no way inferior to the Father. In his divine nature, the Son is one with the Father and the Spirit. But in his human nature, he calls his Father his God. He said, I always do the will of my Father. In John 20:17, he says, I ascend to my God and your God. And that's Jesus speaking in his human nature. His human nature was a life of obedience to the Father. I always do what I see my Father doing. I always do what my Father has sent me to do. Son was sent by the Father into the created world to redeem those chosen in him, to obtain forgiveness for them. The Father is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the Father was made known to us by the incarnate Son. He's called the Father of glory. Father of glory. What's he mean by that? Got a big robe and big palace, big throne, lots of jewels, lots of servants. We've seen that the Father's glory consists of all of his attributes. Yes, the Bible tells us he dwells in unapproachable light. But his true glory is seen in the purity of his love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, and his goodness. Where do we hear all those terms, by the way? Well, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of the Spirit. Because these are the traits that should be manifested when the Spirit is at work within us. But these all are who he is, and these traits are the reflection of his being, the sum of all his attributes, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and manifested in the undeserved spiritual blessings he's poured out, as we read back in verses 3 through 14. That's the glory of God. Love, compassion, mercy. He's the perfect being. He's everything one should want to see in a being. And on top of that, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can speak worlds into existence. But it's these inner qualities, these attributes. That's what his glory is. And Paul has a specific prayer for them. And here the interpretation becomes somewhat difficult, but not impossible. His specific prayer is that God may give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know, and then what Dr. Jones called the three what's. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In other words, his prayer is that they will grow in their knowledge of God, that they will know him, not just know about him. Now, we're only going to deal with the first of these tonight, that God may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. At the outset of Paul's prayer, we're met with this question. Is Paul speaking, when he uses the word spirit here, of the Holy Spirit, as in the ESV and the NIV, or is he speaking of our spirits, as in the New American Standard, the King James, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and most translations? Most translations have a small s there, but some, including the two I mentioned, have a capital S there. Bible translators and commentators take sides in this issue. Some argue their case at great length. And both ways of understanding this statement of Paul are consistent with the rest of Scripture. But I would say to you, it must be that Paul was speaking here of the spirits of the Ephesians. Why do I say that? Well, Paul was writing to people who had already received the Holy Spirit, the one who is the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, the one who imparts wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. People who had been born again of the Spirit, their spirits had already been made alive by God the Holy Spirit. They had already received him. They had received him as a pledge of their inheritance. Paul has told us they'd already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. They'd received adoption as children of God. They had been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. Their sins had been forgiven. They'd received the Holy Spirit who now indwelt them. They had obtained this inheritance in Christ. So what more could they have needed? Had they only received a portion of the Holy Spirit? No, they had received the Spirit. But what they needed was to grow. Their faith, as our faith, must be strengthened. Their understanding, as our understanding, must increase. They must come to know more fully the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. They must increase in their knowledge of all of these things. So we've received all these spiritual blessings as they had, and so Paul desired that they gain a full realization of the glory and the greatness of those blessings. It was something for them. He was praying that they would receive something. And we know, if we're honest, we often fail to value God's blessed gifts as we should. We are prone to regard them lightly. And it's a sin. Let's not kid ourselves. It's a sin to regard the blessings of God lightly. It's a failure to worship him. Paul's showing us here, as he was showing the Ephesian believers, that conversion, being born again, is not the end of the Christian's journey. It's just the beginning. There's all of this growth now to take place. Wisdom is judgment, discernment, the ability to apply knowledge. We saw that last week. Wisdom and the revelation of divine things are needed to grow, both in our understanding of who God is, and more importantly, and this is Paul's point here, in our relationship with Him. Paul is praying that God, by His Spirit, would help the Ephesians to grow, not in worldly wisdom, but spiritually. I hope none of us are the same person that we were the day we were born again. I hope none of us are the same person we were yesterday, that we have grown through the reading of His Word, the study of His Word in the last 24 hours. That's what Paul's praying here. They'd received spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings. They'd been born again of the Spirit. The mysteries of the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God had all been revealed to them already. And by their union with the risen Christ, they'd been now brought into a relationship with the triune God. And so now, Paul prays that this relationship will be nourished and will grow. The key to understanding this verse is understanding what is meant by knowledge here. It's not merely a matter of the intellect, although the intellect is involved, but it refers also and primarily to their now intimate relationship with God. It's a matter of the heart. As they learn of Him, Paul prays they will grow in intimacy with Him. We may say we know somebody that we work with, that we may see for 2 minutes a day at work, somebody that works down the hall from us or on a crew with us somewhere. We don't know well, but we know. We may say we know the woman who's the cashier at the store. We go in every week, same person's there, get to know them a little bit. But there are different degrees of knowing. And Paul desires that believers have a knowledge of God that's of the highest degree. We know a friend maybe a casual acquaintance. But if we take a cross-country trip with somebody for 3 months, start circling the country and stopping everywhere and spending every minute of every day with that person, we're going to know them a whole lot better, aren't we? We're going to have a much deeper knowledge of that person. May not like them so much anymore. We know a spouse or a child much better than we know a teammate on the softball team or the casual acquaintance at work or wherever. Paul wants the Ephesians, and the Holy Spirit desires that all of Paul's readers come to know God in this most intimate way. That's what he's talking about here. To be in a knowing, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ. And the knowledge, this knowledge he's talking about, which truly apprehends God, lies in the heart, not merely in the intellect. Look at the words, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And he's not talking about vision here, obviously. The eyes of your heart. Well, eyes is a figure. It's the heart that's literal here. One writer put it this way: Christian knowledge does not consist of certain finished intellectual apprehensions. Does not consist of certain finished intellectual apprehensions or the learning of certain doctrinal statements impressed upon the memory. But it's experiential. It's a living and constantly growing experience of the presence of God in our lives, of His love for us, of the grace and mercy He has extended to us in Christ. Yes, the intellect is certainly involved, but the intellect is just involved as an avenue to the heart and to the soul, to the spirit. Because if the heart and the soul aren't involved, one is not truly knowing God. He knows only about God. Paul wants more for us, the Holy Spirit wants more for us than to simply know about God. We can have perfect doctrine, but if we're not knowing Him, if we have not come into this relationship with Him, if we're not spending time with Him every day, by the way, we won't grow in Him. That's why He gave us this book. Recall what our Lord said about knowing God. Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. You notice these same themes, according to his good pleasure. He calls him Father. He calls him Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know the Father because the Son has chosen to reveal him to you. John 17, Jesus' prayer on the night before he died. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it is, to know God. And you know, God always knew you, always was in this relationship with you. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He's not saying he knew about Jeremiah. He's saying he was in an intimate relationship with him, though Jeremiah hadn't even been conceived. And to know God is the great blessing of the new covenant. This is what we talk about when we gather at the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. He's ratifying the promises of the new covenant in the shedding of his blood. We remember that as we drink the cup. And what does the new covenant say? Here's the great promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me in that intimate way. So we want to spend our life on this road trip with the Father, so to speak. We want to go cross country with him. We want to go to work with him. We want to go visit relatives with him. We want him involved in our lives. We want to manifest his attributes, his glory in the world. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's really important that we understand that our conversion, our being born again, our being baptized, is not the end. It's the beginning. Closer we are to God, the farther we are from the things of the world. The more we are attached to the things of the world, the farther we're going to remain from God. Are we about Christ and the things of God? Or are we about the things of this world? Which dominates our time? Which dominates our energies, our passions? Is it God? Well, if it isn't, I pray that he will be. I mean, that's Paul's prayer here, that you will grow in this relationship with God. Well, next week in verse 18, Paul shows us how several aspects of the Christian's intimate knowledge of God are obtained. How we grow. And we're going to pick up there next week, Lord willing. So let's take a moment and reflect on the things the Lord has spoken to us tonight, and then we'll close in prayer.